You will take your Bibles and turn to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke, the 17th chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 11 of Luke chapter 17. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Luke has here recorded one of the miracles of Jesus. The word miracle today is used very loosely. Person gets in a car wreck, bad car wreck. They survive somehow. Maybe they go to the hospital, but they're only there a day or two. And they're able to leave. And someone looks at the demolished vehicle and they said it was a miracle they survived. That's our use of the word miracle. That's not the use of the word that was found in the first century in your Bible. As you'll see in just a moment, we'll look at the fact that a miracle, as it was used in the New Testament, is something that a person could do only by the power of God, and that it had a specific purpose. We're reading about one of those miracles right here. And it's very interesting in this particular miracle because it wasn't just one man that experienced it. It was 10 men that experienced it. And adding to the confirmation of it is that of these 10 men who could witness to the miracle, one was a Samaritan. If you're familiar with the Jews and the Samaritans, they weren't the best of friends. But these 10 men who experienced this miracle experienced the same thing at the same time and in the same place. Sometimes people say they had a miracle happen and they were alone by themselves. Not that kind of case here. This is open and in public. There's another interesting thing about this miracle. You'll note, verse 12, it says they stood at a distance. That was the very nature of the disease they had. They weren't allowed to commingle with society. They stood at a distance. You'll notice as they raised their voices, I don't know how far away they were. But they saw Jesus, they knew something about him. To even ask the kind of question that they did, or make the request that they did, "Master, have mercy on us." I don't know if they had been hearing preaching from Jesus, or teaching about Jesus, whether it was word of mouth, I don't know. But they knew something about him. Because this is a very remarkable request. It would be like a person today having a terminal disease, like pancreatic cancer, and saying to someone, "Heal me." Either it's a vain and futile request, or they've lost their mind because men can't do that. And yet these men are saying, not one, but this group of men, "Master, have mercy on us." And then, Another thing you'll observe that Jesus never touched them, and yet he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And the text says, as they were going, they were cleansed. This sets this miracle off from the modern day miracles. Years ago, when I was a young man, we went to a faith healing service. And the man heading the service got up and told about his mother who was dying. The doctors couldn't help her, and how he got down on his knees by her bed and dedicated his life to the Lord. And next thing you know, his mother started getting better. 2 weeks she was better, and I don't remember how long it was, several weeks or months, she was up and walking again. And the idea was, in his case, to get the crowd excited, because what he wanted was money. He was a money grubber, and using so-called miracles to get there. But anybody that would know anything about the miracles of the Bible would know immediately that's not what you read about in the New Testament. These men were healed immediately. He didn't have to touch them, and they were healed immediately. Now, the fact that they were cured is undoubtable. Sometimes people have miracles, supposedly today, and they're healed. But there are several things about this miracle that makes it clear they were healed. First of all, besides the fact you've got 10 men, you've got 10 men with a visible disease. Sometimes people are healed of things you can't see by the faith healers of today. That's not the case here. Leprosy was a visible disease. The leprosy you read about in the Bible, let me just mention in passing, is not necessarily what's called leprosy today. This leprosy was known to be incurable, and they had to stay away from society. It could cause vast sores upon your body and your skin. Besides the fact that it was a visible disease, Jesus made a challenge. He said, look, he said, go show yourself to the priest. The priest was the one that would look at a person if they had some kind of disease, and later it went away for some reason or another. They would look at them and be able to say, yes, you're well. Now that's past. So the challenge is here. You go show yourself to the fellows who've got to make the judgment as to whether or not you're healed. It'd be like a fellow today who had maybe psoriasis or some other disease. Coy Baldwin, my grandson-in-law, was here visiting. He's got a rare skin disease. And it'd be like me saying, Coy, you're healed. Go show yourself to the doctor. What? But that's what Jesus said. Go show yourself to the priest. And so all the 10 men, all of them, were cleansed immediately, and one of them was not even a Jew. Adding to the fact that this miracle is legitimate is the man who wrote this book. He is a physician, Luke. And even more than that, he is a careful historian. A fellow may be a physician, but loose with facts. But when you look at Luke chapter 1, he makes it very clear to Theophilus, to whom he addressed the letter, verse 3, that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning with the intent of writing it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth. Exact truth means you can't be tripped up. This is the way it is. You can go talk to the people that I've mentioned. You can investigate it if you want to. I want you to know the exact truth. And Luke has been tested by people who are interested in history. William Ramsey was a disbeliever, and he began to read the writings of Luke and became convinced Luke was genuine, because he is such an accurate writer when he deals with historical facts and details and geographical facts and details. So he's a physician and a very reputable, careful historian. So you put all these things together, and there's abundant evidence, unless there's something contrary, that it didn't happen, that this miracle actually occurred. I wasn't there. You wasn't there. There's no one today that wasn't there. Somebody said, I don't believe it. Well, you can not believe it if you want to. It's written in history. the evidence around it supports it, unless you can show the document is something wrong with the document or there's some other evidence that it didn't happen, the only reason you would deny it is because you don't believe in the truth of the account, or you don't believe in the God who worked miracles. In 2 Kings chapter 5, just hold your finger at Luke, we'll come right back. But if you look back in the Old Testament at 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a man who had leprosy. He was Naaman. And he went to the king of Israel to, somebody told him to go there, maybe he could get healing. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, and in verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, that is, that Naaman was sent there to be cured of his leprosy, the king said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" It was recognized you'd have to be God to do that. And that is exactly the intent of this miracle. Jesus did not work this miracle to heal 10 men. But, you ever heard of not but? Yes, he did work the miracle to heal the 10 men. But, more importantly, his miracles had a higher purpose. In John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He challenged his audiences. If you don't believe me, believe the works. And so his miracles had a higher purpose, and that was to confirm indeed he was God on earth. He was indeed the Son of God, the great I am, which he claimed to be. The second thing about this text we wish to observe is the reaction of these 10 men. You'll see that this one man, this Samaritan, it says, verse 15, number one, he turned back. I don't know how far they had went. Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. But he turned back. That is, he exercised some effort. Second thing you'll see is that he fell at his feet giving thanks. And, let me get verse 15, something else. He glorified God with a loud voice. He was unashamed to acknowledge Jesus Christ. What people may think about it apparently didn't make him any difference. He was confident. He was healed, and he was glorifying God with a loud voice. And then it says he fell on his face at his feet. That's interesting in and of itself. This is public. He falls on his face at the feet of Jesus, and he was a Samaritan. He was a foreigner. Jesus was a Jew. Samaritans and Jews didn't like one another. But it's not the Jews who turned back and gave glory to God. It was a foreigner. When he did that, Jesus posed a question. He said, were not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? That's a piercing question that echoes down through the centuries. Where are the 9? I wonder if Jesus would ask that same question of us today. In our morning study, we talked about Thanksgiving and how the Church of Christ in Humble, for example, had a service of Thanksgiving this morning, and we do every first day of the week. We read how Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "Do this in remembrance of me." Would he look out at this audience? You know, we have a sheet that the deacons note who's present and who's absent. Often there's a lot of absentees. Sometimes they're justified. Somebody's sick. Somebody's out of town. Maybe they're working in some way they couldn't avoid, not simply to make extra money. But oftentimes you wonder, where are they? I wonder if Jesus would ask, where are the 9 or 10 or 12 who should be with the saints, giving thanksgiving, showing their gratitude by partaking of the memorial meal? I'm not opposed to us having the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening for those who could not be here. But shame on people who don't have enough interest and gratitude in their heart to make the effort to be here Sunday morning and come because the sacrament or Mass is offered on Sunday night. That's about the way it's treated. It's not a sacrament. It's not a Mass. It's an act of thanksgiving, and we ought to make effort to express that. Where are the 9? We also read in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 that it is God's will that we give thanks in everything. As the day passes, how many people are on their knees giving thanks to God for that day's blessing? How many people let a day pass? I happen to know for a fact that many do not pray daily because they've told me. Where are the 9? Would Jesus say, where were you? Did you not get any blessings today? Did you not get any blessings through the night? Where are the 9? 1 Timothy 1:12 we read this morning. I'll turn to that one since this one may not be quite as familiar. We looked at the Apostle Paul, a man of dedicated service, and what motivated him to that service. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. And the interesting thing about his service was it was a service that involved suffering, being maligned, often mistreated, being misrepresented even by his brethren, heartaches and tears. And then he says, thank you, Lord. What? Does our service, our dedication, say, thank you, Lord? Or would Jesus say, when he looks at the activity of our service, say, where are the 9? Where are those who should be serving me with all of their hearts and souls because of what I've done for them? But they're so focused on their own life that they do not. You'll notice in this text that we're looking at in Luke 17 that you have the phrase, giving thanks, verse 16. But parallel to that is the phrase in verse 15, glorifying God. And when Jesus talked about what the man did in verse 18, instead of using the phrase giving thanks, he used the phrase give glory to God. It's interesting, isn't it, that we have a book in our Bible, a song book, the book of Psalms, 150 songs. But the Hebrew title to the book is Book of Praises. And when you read the songs, you'll see that's what they are. Yes, they're giving thanks, but at the same time, they're glorifying God. We read one of those this morning, where those phrases are interchanged. And so, what about a person who would not glorify God? We would none of us think of ourselves that way. In fact, we begin our prayers, don't we? Hallowed be thy name. But if we're not giving thanks, we're failing to give God the glory. If I understand the language of Jesus right here in this particular story. And so, Jesus might ask the question, where are those who should be glorifying God? And what would he think of those who simply fail to do so? Not blaspheme the name of God, but just fail to give God the glory every single day they live, in prayer, in service, and as opportunities presents itself together with the saints in services of thanksgiving. I don't know why the nine did not return. They were Jews. Maybe it was a problem with the Jews. They expected God to bless them. Maybe that entered into it. I don't know. Maybe if you could have interviewed him, if you'd have been a reporter and you'd have said, hey, I want to talk to you. You were healed, weren't you? Yes. Well, why didn't you turn back? Well, I was thankful in my heart. And you might ask people that don't pray, are you not thankful? Oh, yes, I'm thankful in my heart. Well, why not express it? Are you thankful Jesus died? Then why not protect the memorial and make it a priority in your life? Maybe the nine would say, you know, I have a job. I had to get back to work. I don't know if they had a job since they were lepers. Maybe they said, I got to go to work. I don't know. People often say, I'm just too busy. I got to get up in the morning. I got to get dressed. I got to drive to work. I get home. I've got things to do. I just don't have time for. I mean to, but I just don't take time to pray and give God thanks. I wonder if the thought ever crossed the mind of one of the nine, if he looked around and saw, well, there's eight other guys who didn't, and maybe influenced by others. People can be influenced by their family. That's a point for us as parents to think about. As your children observe your conduct, mother and dad, every day, do they see you on your knees praying to God? Do they see your prayers as genuine thanks or just a bless the meal, thank God for the whatever it is, thank God for the hot dog, amen? Whatever it is. And so were they influenced? I don't know if they were influenced. Maybe they said, I intended to. Procrastination. I don't know what they would have said, if anything. But what I know is every one of them is nothing but excuses. You know of any reason we can give for not falling at Jesus' feet and giving glory to God in thanksgiving every single day? I don't know of any. The third thing in the lesson that I want to call your attention to, and that's verse 19. He said, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. The phrase, made well, is from a word that can mean made well in body, physical healing. The very same word can mean made well in spirit, that is, salvation from sins. You were saved. It has both meanings in the New Testament. So whether the translator translates it, you were saved, or you were made well, is their judgment based on the context. And most translations favor the idea of physical healing. You were made well. That does present a problem. Maybe you can help me with it when I'm finished, because I'm going to tell you I don't know the answer to the problem. Your faith has made you well. If it's physical healing, nine other men were also made well by their faith. Why single out this man? Your faith has made you well. Somebody around here has said specifics don't exclude. And that's correct. So Jesus is not excluding the nine. But he does tell the man in front of him, your faith has made you well. Suppose we make it salvation from sin. Your faith has saved you. I think that's definitely a possibility. You may not. I was discussing this with Dan before I came here, and he made a reference to another verse over in Mark that may lend favor to that. But even if that's what you believe, that your faith has saved you, that too presents a problem. The man didn't ask for forgiveness for sins. And did he understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? Because salvation from sins requires that kind of faith, not the faith simply that Jesus was a healer. And that's a possibility. Remember that Jesus was teaching in village after village. Hundreds and even thousands of people were hearing him teach. Maybe these men had heard some of his preaching. I don't know. Maybe they had talked to their friends and neighbors and they told them about what Jesus had been preaching. I don't know. There's some reason that they would ask this extraordinary thing, have mercy on us, in reference to a disease that only God could cure. So maybe they did know, have some concept of the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And if that's the case, maybe that's what Jesus was referring to. Your faith has saved you. I don't know which is correct. Maybe you can help me with that. But be that as it may, there are some legitimate applications to our faith. If we take the first option that Jesus was saying to the man, your faith has made you well. Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Possibly Jesus was using this as a motivation to the man. Look, you've been cleansed of leprosy by your faith in me. That's what occasioned this. Would that not be a motivation to him to continue on in a life of faith? Sometimes, I'm afraid, people treat Jesus, their faith in Jesus is as a healer. That is, they don't need him till they're sick. They don't pray to him till they're in the hospital. I just need him to heal me. We get in trouble financially or in trouble in some other way. Now I'm ready to pray. I go to Jesus, my healer. Is that all there is? If that's all there is, our faith is very shallow. If we have been blessed by Jesus Christ, our faith should motivate us to continue in a life of service. And that's the second thing. If our faith in Jesus is the Son of God, if it is that, and I trust that it is it driving us to action? Is it all there is simply the confession and the singing of these songs, Jesus the Son of God, or does it affect the way we live every day? I know that the Scriptures talk about faith from these aspects. For example, everybody in this audience can quote Mark 16:16. He who has believed, what's the rest of it, and has been baptized, shall be saved. And then in the last part of it, he indicated that the focus is on faith, and he who has disbelieved shall be damned. In other words, he didn't have to say he who has disbelieved and is not baptized. Belief is what causes a person to be baptized. And if a person doesn't believe, you can baptize him till you drown him, it won't save him. It's a baptism that proceeds out of faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that brings salvation. So you can clearly see it's not enough to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I believe He was the Son of God, but you're not baptized out of that faith, maybe for some other reason, to please somebody or whatever it may be. And so it has to be a faith that motivates, that brings about the action of obedience. But it doesn't stop there, as you well know. The Bible students in this audience, and we've got a bunch of them, know where I'm going next, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, the book of James seems to particularly have Jewish Christians in mind. And Jewish people throughout their history had a problem with, we believe in God, but it didn't affect their daily lives and how they treated their fellow man. Unfortunately, we see some of that carryover evidently in the hearts and lives of these Christians. And so James has some rather straightforward admonition beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. Now, he had already been addressing this problem back in chapter 1 where he talked about it doesn't do any good to be a hearer of the word, not a doer. And so all through the book, he's admonishing them, it's not enough to know the word of God and read the word of God. You've got to let it change who you are and how you live. But since we're talking about faith and its impact, let's read from verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone say or says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith. He makes an analogy. That won't help that guy at all. Well, faith without the corresponding life of action, faith without works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. So you say, I've got faith. You can have your works. I've got faith. James says, make the challenge. Show me your faith without the works. Prove it. And the fact is, you can't. You can't do it. Show me your faith without the works. James said, I'll show you my faith by my works. There's people that believe in God so strongly, they'll be afraid. So do the demons. The demons are afraid. He said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, O foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? And so, in verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. I don't know what would have happened if you'd have interviewed the nine. If you'd have asked them the question, do you believe Jesus healed you? I think I would know the answer to that one. I think they would say yes. Do you believe he had divine power? What do you think they'd have said to that? Probably yes. Well, do you believe he's the Son of God? I don't know what they would have said to that. There were Jews who acknowledged Jesus worked miracles but denied that he was the Son of God. I don't know what they'd have said to that. But all of that faith, whatever it may be, was of no value unless it changed who they were and how they lived. And so, as we read this text for our edification, we gather these lessons from it. We gather the information that shows that our faith in Jesus is based on objective foundation. The miracles that he performed, not our feelings, not what we've been told, but the miracles that are recorded in accurate historical records. We gather the importance of being people who are ever glorifying God by thanksgiving. And we are motivated, if we've been blessed with salvation by faith, that ought to change who we are the next day and in the rest of our lives. We're going to sing the song that's been selected by Matt as a song of encouragement and invitation. I'm glad that every time we sing the song of invitation, we don't have 15 people coming forward. That would say we've got a problem. But I do hope as we sing these songs that we engage in self-examination. What's the song, Matt?
Near to the Heart of God.
Near to the Heart of God. And so this should be our desire and our intent, and your being here tonight expresses the fact that you are interested in that. I trust as we leave the building tonight and go through the week, if God is gracious to give us life and time, that'll be our aim and purpose to be near to the Heart of God. If we can help you in some way, come as we stand and as we sing.